Congregation, over the last 5 weeks, we have been looking at the question why we are Reformed. What is there about Reformed churches that is distinctive, and why do we hold to those truths? Now, I did not mean to preach that in the spirit of we're better than every other church or anything like that. But I do think it's important that we do not underestimate or lose the strength that we have, because I think they are a gift from God, a gift that we can share with other Christians as we speak with them. And so we looked at the fact that as Reformed people, we worship in the way that God requires to be worshipped, rather than that we say, oh, maybe this would be a good way, or let's try that for a change. No, we believe God leads us in that through His Word. We also saw that as Reformed people, we are covenantal. We know that we are the people of God because in His grace He gave us a covenant, called us to be His own, and it's a covenant that works through generations. We looked at the doctrines of grace, and we realized we share that with people like Lutherans and so on, the recognition that we are not saved by our works, but by what Christ has done. But then we also saw that Reformed extra, perhaps, where we have that assurance of salvation, to know that once we belong to Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then last week, it was my privilege to speak to you about the Christian worldview. As Reformed people, we've always recognized that we have a way of looking at the world that is different from that of unbelievers and perhaps possibly of some other Christians, because we very much keep it in mind that our whole worldview must be centered on what God reveals to us, both in His Word and through general revelation, which must, of course, be tested by God's Word. And we saw how that then led to developments in science and so on, this Christian worldview. Now, this evening, the fifth point I would like to talk to you about is the fact that we are a confessional church. And for that, I've chosen two texts that we read earlier. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And then also 2 Timothy 1:13-14. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Now, as Reformed churches, we've always been confessional. We profess our faith, and this goes back to way beyond the Reformation, really, because we see that was what happened in the early church from its first days. And we see that in the early church there were creeds that developed into the Apostles' Creed. Meanwhile, there was the occasion at Nicaea where the church dealt with some issues and came up with the Nicene Creed, and later with the Chalcedon or Athanasian Creed, creeds that we still hold to today. But of course the Reformation came with new creeds. The Augsburg Confession was important because it was the first united stance of Protestants over against the errors of the Roman Church of the day. And then different countries came with creeds in their own language, the Helvetic Creed in Switzerland, the Gallican Creed in France, the Baltic Creed in the Low Countries, the Heidelberg Catechism from Germany, the Canons of Dort from the Netherlands, and of course Westminster Confession from Britain. And we also have a very late one from North America, Our World Belongs to God, that we've used a couple of times in our services. But the question is, why have such creeds? Because it's a good idea to us? No, because we believe it's something that we learn from the scriptures. Already in the Old Testament, we see that very central to the Israelite and Jewish faith was a creed that knew as the Shema. The word Shema means hear. And the creed went, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that was a profession that they made at every worship service. In fact, it's still happening in synagogues today that people use this profession. And it's meant as an instrument for teaching their children. It's also a yardstick by which they measure doctrine. And it's an expression of worship. And as I say, you still find it in synagogues today. But we, of course, are called now to profess Christ. Because in the new apostolic church, the central confession became, Jesus is Lord. Now, at first glance, you might mean the full import of this confession. You must remember that in Old Testament days, the Jews were so afraid they might break the third commandment to use the Lord's name in vain, that they never pronounced the divine name, which we know by writing through the letters J, W, H, and W, W and H again. Yahweh, we think, was the probable pronunciation. But the Jews were so afraid to use that name that instead they used the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. And when they began to speak Greek and used the Septuagint translation of the Bible, this word Adonai became the Greek word Kurios. By the way, did you know that's where our word church comes from? It's a corruption of the word Kyriake, belonging to the Lord. This Kurios then is God himself, God the Father. And the confession, when we say that Jesus is Lord, we confess that he is God, that he is one with the Father. And so we read in Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, in other words, Jesus is Jehovah God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a profession of the deity of Christ. Now, note how it's here linked to the resurrection. And I think there's a reason for it. Because when the Jews asked him, how can we know that you are the one you claim? Give us a sign. What was the sign Jesus gave them? It was the sign of the prophet Jonah. That even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so Christ would be in the belly of the earth and be resurrected. And so the resurrection of Christ was God's confirmation that Jesus was his son. And it was proof. Now, Thomas recognized that, I think, as we saw in an earlier message, when he met the resurrected Christ who said, put your fingers in my hands and your fist in my wound and side. And so Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He recognized that this resurrection attested to Jesus' deity. And Peter, at the first sermon preached at Pentecost, his main message was that Jesus was resurrected, and he exegeted Psalm 110 to show that he was Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, and he said, who was David talking about? Well, it's of course Jesus Christ, who was also Lord God. And then we see that faith in the risen Christ was became a condition for baptism. And for that we use a text, which in a way is not in the Bible, although you will find it in Acts 37, 8 verse 37, if you have an older translation. Because there the Ethiopian eunuch, when he wants to be baptized, confesses, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, as I said, you probably won't find it in your Bible, because we're pretty certain that this was added as a kind of note in somebody's Bible. You know, in those days, Bibles weren't printed, and when people scribbled in the margins, sometimes this was incorporated by the next person copying it, and so we occasionally get a phrase like that coming in, and this seems to be one of those. But that speaks all the louder, because this shows us that the person who put that marginal note in said, hey, he confessed his faith. And we know what that confession is. That confession is, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I think Paul refers to that profession as well in 1 Corinthians 12, when he deals with that question where people said, oh, we're better Christians because we have the Holy Spirit with some special gifts and so on. And then Paul said, hey, wait a moment. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And again, we think he refers here to the baptismal formula that people said upon becoming members of the church. But now you might say, but doesn't this contradict the profession made by Jewish people, the Shema? Because they said, hear Israel, the Lord your God is one. So how can Jesus be God? Well, it's not difficult to explain at all, really, because the word for one is a Hebrew word meaning echad. And echad means unity. And there's another word which means a singularity. It doesn't use that word here. It uses the word for unity. And we find the very same word used for the relationship between Adam and Eve when God made a male and female and they became one. It's the same word, echad. Two became one. Here, of course, we know that God is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who form a unity so that we can profess with full conviction with Israel that the Lord our God is one. Now, the earliest Christians then professed Jesus as Lord, as Kyrios, because that's what was taught in the Gospels. You look at the Gospels, and right from the start, when Jesus was still a little baby, we see that the Magi come and worship him. Now, Jesus tells Satan, you can't worship anyone except for God alone. And there's other places where that's pointed out, that God is the only one we may worship. We see that the disciples worship Jesus in the storm. The man who was born blind and who was healed, he worships Jesus. And then when Christ rose, we see that all his disciples worship him. And of course, we may only worship God. We see in Matthew 9, that when the paralytic came to Jesus and his friend let him down through the roof, you remember the story, and they wait for Jesus to say, be healed. Instead, Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees go, what's this? Only God may forgive sin. This is blasphemy. But Jesus says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, because he was God. In Matthew 8:27, we have the story of the storm on the lake. You remember, and the disciples are worried, are we going to sink? And they wake Jesus up, oh Lord, help us. And Jesus calms the storm. And they say, what sort of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him? And you know, the answer comes two verses later, where Jesus then, they sail to shore, and they meet this demoniac. And what does this demoniac say? What have you to do with us, O Son of God? He knew who he was, because he came from the spiritual realm. And there's no ignorance within the spiritual realm about the identity of Jesus. And we see that all the demon-possessed refer to Jesus by some defined title like Son of God. Other people who come to Christ may call him son of David or some exalted name, but it's the demoniacs who specifically, every time, identify Jesus as divine. It's interesting that later we see the centurion at the cross also make this profession. And I want to point out, you don't have to be a believer to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. But you do have to be a believer to make him your Lord. And so when we say Jesus is Lord, it's not just the recognition that he's divine, but that he rules over us. He is our Lord. Now, the Gospel of John, written later than the other Gospels, of course, begins with the divinity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see that very early on in chapter 1, Nathanael, one of the disciples, come up to Jesus and professes him to be the Son of God. Now, this profession does not stand on its own. It is part of a body of belief that Paul refers to in our text as a pattern of sound teaching. And this points to the fact that we must not just profess our faith, but we must also process it. We must put it into place. Now, there are some Christians, so-called, they're liberals, and they say the only confession that you need is no creed but Christ. Well, that statement actually raises a whole lot of questions. And that was true in the early church already. Okay, who is Christ? Is he a phantom? There were some early believers who thought that Jesus never really had a physical body because, as I mentioned earlier today, the Greeks at the time believed that anything physical was evil. So how could Jesus have had a physical body? So they look upon him as a kind of phantom. They're known as Docetists. There were others who said, well, what happened is that Jesus borrowed a body from somebody else and then left him before the crucifixion, a few known as adoptionism. Later on, the question became, but was Jesus fully God or was he only partially God? Arianism. And later again, there were questions about, okay, now was he human or was he divine? And there were Monophysites, he said, he was like a hybrid, all mixed up. And historians went totally the other way and said, no, there are two really persons. One is Jesus the man and there's Jesus the God. But the church recognized that Jesus is two natures in one person, both human and divine. Now, at the Reformation, a different set of questions arose about Christ. What does he do? To what extent does he save us? And the Roman Church was saying, well, Jesus set you on the path, but then it's up to you, with the help of the Church, to do the rest. Later on, we see that Arminians came and said, well, yes, he will help you, but only if you have faith. You have to make the first step. Now, these kind of questions were already around in apostolic times. Paul, of course, has to struggle with what we call the Judaists, people who believed in salvation through works of the law. And he deals with that especially in the book of Galatians. The matter had, in fact, been dealt with in the first synod in Jerusalem, where it was asked, do these Gentiles now have to keep all those Jewish observances? And the church made it clear that that was not the case, but Judas said, but at least they should live by the commandments, not just the Ten Commandments that we had this morning, but the whole, how many hundred was it, recognized by Jewish people. We also saw that in the early church there were those who denied the physical resurrection of Jesus, again, because of this idea that physical things were evil. And so John has to deal with that in his epistle, and he says, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You notice, the confession's a little bit bigger now. It used to be Jesus is the Son of God, but now you had to say Jesus is the Son of God and he came in the flesh. And John said, anything else? You deny that? It's the spirit of Antichrist. By the way, you see how John stresses by this, you know, that word no comes up throughout the epistle of John, because he's dealing with a heresy that became known as Gnosticism, where people said, oh, we know this in some spiritual way. We don't need scripture for this. We have knowledge through our connection with the divine. So these were heresies that were coming up in the church. And as these heresies came into the church has to put up fences and say, you can't go here, you can't go there. No, that's wrong. And they did this by way of making a profession of faith. And so they did theology. They brought all this teaching together, comparing scripture to scripture, carefully discerning the pattern of teaching that we find in scripture. The pattern that Paul also discerned and handed over to Timothy and his other students and the churches. Now, there have, of course, been new challenges since the Reformation that I think the early church may not have dealt with. The challenge of evolutionism, the challenge of the Greens who worship creation, the challenge of people who don't believe that God created just the two genders, and the challenge of woke, which seems to upset the whole political structure that we have. And I don't know if you're aware of that, and I'll just mention that as an example. This political structure isn't just an accident, something that developed. It developed out of Christians who were concerned with how they could have Christian government. And the system of government that we have here in Australia and other well, everybody calls themselves democratic nowadays, but countries like New Zealand, Australia, European countries, they actually took over the system of Presbyterianism that arose in the churches. In the churches, it was recognized that God gives certain gifts to certain people, and we should recognize these gifts and put people in places where these gifts can be used. And this worked well in the church. And then we find that early republics like Switzerland and the Netherlands, Scotland, and later America, of course, they began to use this for their system of government. Recognition that God gifts some people for tasks like politics, gives them wisdom. And we, as people, then have the privilege of choosing these people to rule over us. Sadly, I think nobody talks about gifts today anymore. Instead, it is, what do they promise? What do they promise? Oh, they're going to give us that. I think I'll vote for them. It really is a kind of bribery. And it just goes to show that we must be led by the word of God in all of life if we want to have the abundance of God's blessings. But let's go on. We must protect that faith in Christ, that wonderful pattern of doctrine, this profession of faith that we have must be protected. Paul says to Timothy, keep the pattern of sound teaching and guard this good deposit. And Christ's divinity, as we saw, was part of the baptismal confession, and the church's developed what became known as the Apostles' Creed. It was codified around the year 800, but it had been around for 800 years already, with slight variations in wording, but basically the same doctrines. And we saw, too, how the Council of Nicaea defended the doctrine of the triune God, and how other confessions defended truth about God. Now, one of the chief strategies of Satan is to destroy our faith by attacking what the Bible teaches us. And so it's so important that once we recognize these truths as coming from Scripture, that we guard them and protect them. And there are all kind of issues where we could go off the rails, and we've seen that happening since the Reformation. We've seen how some people went astray on a matter of assurance and election, how others went astray on the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of creation or the historical reality of the Old Testament accounts, the whole idea of morality as God giving a moral law, and gender roles, and so on. And as a confessional church, we take up the defense of our beliefs, and we take that very seriously. And that's why we teach our children and new members the catechism, so that they become familiar with that body of doctrine that God has given us. That's why we preach these truths over and over again. Sometimes what we call as the catechism sermons, that used to be a common practice on Sunday evening, that churches would look at these teachings of the catechism, lest people forget and go astray. And we make them, of course, a condition for office bearers. Our elders, our pastors, our deacons have to subscribe to the doctrines we find in our confession. And that's the reason why the pastor you called had to undergo colloquium doctum to make sure that he holds to those confessions that we believe are essential. And in other ways, too, we guard against people falling away. I mentioned in one of my evening talks that when classes meet, the office bearers are asked to stand to show they are in agreement with the confessions, because we are told we have to defend this body of truth. Sadly, we see that many churches have departed from their confessions. We know former confessional churches where liberalism has come in. And sadly, as the membership dwindled, guess what they thought the solution was? They said, let's dilute the doctrine so that more people will feel at home. Well, that only made things worse. And so when we drive around the country, sadly, we see little empty churches all over the countryside, where once upon a time there were vibrant congregations worshipping God, and there's now perhaps a few bats or possums dwelling there, unless it's being converted into somebody's home or so. What happened? Why did these churches die? Because they did not guard the deposit that was entrusted to them. They had a wonderful history, but they did not uphold it. Now, I grant you, we cannot do that on our own. And Paul points that out. He said, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Friends, we have that Spirit for a reason, for many reasons. And one of them is that he helps us to stick to the doctrines of Scripture as they have been handed over to us by former generations of believers. And with the Holy Spirit, we are ensured that what we believe is not just some idea, but a living faith that can only come through the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. The words, as we saw, we have to confess Christ not just with our mind, but with our hearts. And that should be a regular part of our worship service. Now, I'm not just thinking here of the reciting of the creed, as we did this evening. I think the main way in which we profess our faith is actually in song. Isn't that true? That's where we sing about God's wonderful deed, what he's done for us. And we know this happened in the early church already. There were many hymns. And today scholars are beginning to realize that we have many quotations from early hymns in our scriptures. Passages like Philippians 2, 5 to 11, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, 1 Timothy 3, 16, which I used at the opening of the service. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. Almost all scholars are agreed that these are citations either from confessions, but more likely from early hymns. Many scholars find more of them, but those are more debated. I'm almost tempted to say that you can check the health of the church by the way they sing. Now, I know you can't say that in total, because you might be in a church of mute people, who of course couldn't sing, or people who are tone deaf or something like that. But as a general rule, when I come into a new church and I hear the lusty singing, I think, yes, this is where the Spirit lives. This is where people profess their love and joy of God in song. And that's what was happening in the early church too. We are told, of course, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. And it's the Spirit within us who prompts us to do that. And I think where there is a healthy reliance on God's word and living in the Spirit, this will manifest itself in the singing of the congregation. And that's why I hope we don't come to this kind of church where instead of the congregation singing, there's a band in front while the pulpit somewhere in a corner and they do the singing for us. I think that loses a lot of the Christian expression. We have to sing to one another. And let's pray that our Reformed churches will remain the singing churches that they have always been as we profess our faith in song. It's the Spirit who prompts us and helps us to profess Christ to each other in word or in song. And we may thank God that we are a church that's built on a confession based on the Word of God. A confession which recognizes Christ as God, resurrected from the dead, come to rule over us and to save us from our sins and take us to himself. And with the Spirit's help, let us guard this confession against the attacks of the evil one. Because the creeds and the confessions that we have are centered on Christ. Christ, our Savior, our only comfort, whom we confess when we uphold these creeds. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the confessions that you've given us. We thank you for the faithfulness of our fathers, some of whom had to pay for these confessions at the price of their life, Lord. And yet we see people taking them so cheaply sometimes that they even ignore them. Father, we pray that you will use these professions in our lives, not because of the wisdom of men, but because this is where we see how your Spirit works through people to profess your faith to your glory. Grant that we may continue in this tradition, confessing Christ as our risen Lord and our God, our Savior forevermore. Amen.